Undergird all, we pray thee, who witness to the gospel with the strong arms of thy grace and providence, and hasten the time when the kingdoms of this world shall have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. It is a great pleasure to have as our Missionary Day speaker Dr. Henry McKinney Goodpasture, who is the F.S. Royster Associate Professor of Christian Missions at the Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. Dr. Goodpasture is a native of Nashville, Tennessee. He has the Bachelor of Arts degree from Davidson College, the Bachelor of Divinity from Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, and the Doctor of Philosophy degree from the University of Edinburgh. In 1960, Dr. Goodpasture was sent under appointment of the Board of World Missions of the Presbyterian Church U.S. to Portugal, where he served as Dean and Professor of Bible in the Evangelical Seminary of Theology in Lisbon, Portugal. From 1960 until 65, he served in that position, and in 1965 then he came to his present post at Union Seminary in Richmond. I personally have had very pleasant associations with Professor Goodpasture as a colleague in the teaching of missions, although my contacts with him have been altogether too infrequent, and it is a great pleasure. I hope you'll forgive that slip. It is a great pleasure to introduce him to you, and after the singing of our anthem, Dr. Goodpasture will speak to us.
The invitation to be here is both an honor and a responsibility for me, and I'm grateful for both. Dr. Copeland mentioned my years in Portugal, and among the dearest friends and colleagues that I had there were Southern Baptist fraternal workers, especially the Grayson Tennyson family, whom some of you may know. Since being in Richmond, I've had various occasions to take groups of students over to the Baptist Foreign Mission Board, and there repeatedly we have been on the receiving end of warm hospitality and wisdom and openness on the part of Dr. Eugene Hill and Dr. Sam DeBoard and Dr. Frank Means and some of their colleagues. And together with those continuing and growing friendships, and the one that I've had these years with Dr. Copeland, they make me feel very much at home as a Presbyterian here in one of the great Southern Baptist seminaries. In the minutes that we have here, I would like for us to take a look at our engagement in mission abroad today. We know, of course, that we are in mission, in a missionary situation on all six continents. But my focus now is on our role in the third world. The Bible gives us a series of crucial sendings, embassies. Israel's history begins with one of them. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country to the land that I will show you." Moses likewise is sent. "Come," said Yahweh, "I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people forth." And then after the people of Israel are gathered and settled in their land, they are unfaithful. So God persistently and continually sends a spokesman to them. "The Lord took me," said Amos, "from following the flock and said, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" And we could get illustrations from a number of other prophets. In the New Testament, one of the characteristic themes is that Christ is sent by the Father. In one of his words, we find both this, his own sending, and also our being sent together in conjunction with each other. "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And this theme is summed up, of course, in the last words of Matthew. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Mission is thus rooted in the sending nature of God. Now let me try a definition of it. Mission refers to God's sending the church to participate in his work of making all things new in Jesus Christ. Now notice three things about it. First of all, God is the central figure in mission. If we put anyone else in the center, then we leave the biblical roots and we find ourselves caught up in spiritual imperialism. And second, notice who's sent. It's the church. And that is far more than a few representatives or specialists. The sacrament of baptism calls every believer into ministry and mission with the risen Lord. And third, this definition speaks of God's work of creating things new in Jesus Christ. Not leaving things or people as they were in the status quo. Not erasing differences or homogenizing people. Not making other people similar to the first disciples in their Jewish culture and much less like us in our Western culture. That would be proselytism. Rather, God makes them new creatures in Christ. The church goes then and honestly intervenes in the lives of people because God himself has gone before us and sends us with him as his co-laborers. Now, what happens when the church goes abroad in mission today? I want to describe several exciting and important kinds of encounter that take place. And in the very first place, notice that in mission today, we encounter other churches. Our situation was partially anticipated even in the life of the Apostle Paul. In his early missionary journeys, he was the pioneer witness. But churches soon grew up around him and became his partners in mission. And then before his last trip to Rome, he writes ahead to a church that was already started before he ever got there. The point is that in mission, he was not alone. He was continually meeting churches. And for him, these were glad encounters. "I long to see you," he wrote to the church in Rome. "I long to see you that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Now, this is our situation today. A Mennonite bishop from Nairobi recently informed me that there are now registered in Kenya over 250 different church denominations. And further, they estimate that over half of the population in Kenya is now a part of the Christian community. And for the continent as a whole, over a third of the population is now in the church. And when we turn to Asia and Latin America, the percentages of the population are different, but we find the same phenomenon: many sizable denominations. Now, these churches have a crucial significance for mission. It means a Copernican revolution in our thinking. But frankly, I'm constantly appalled at how few people in the West have gotten the message, even in the seminaries. And I speak of my own, and even of my own colleagues on the faculty. We have to move from a missionary-oriented way of thinking to the point of view that puts the churches in the place of central leadership, and the missionaries as their partners and helpers. Now, that partnership can take various forms. I remember a Portuguese pastor explaining it to me very graphically when I was there in the early 60s. He said, "You all in the Presbyterian mission have a small circle of chairs, and we in the National Presbyterian Church have a larger circle of chairs. And what we want is not that you take your chairs and go home, but that you take your chairs and come over and join our circle." Now, this is what has happened in many places. But whatever the relationship, the national churches are central, and we must work in real partnership with them. By the way, there's a mutuality here that can be of a very deep help to us in pastorates and in seminaries here in the States. For example, out of the Asian churches is coming some first-rate theological thinking. And since English is the lingua franca of Asia, there are five or six quality theological journals being published. I think of those in Bangalore and Bangkok and Singapore, and one in Osaka and another in Tokyo, just to name a few. And they are easily available for our libraries and the seminaries and for our personal use. And through them, some fresh and deep insight into the gospel is available to us for our enrichment and our correction. And sometimes when we think we are caught in the Teutonic captivity of the church by the overwhelming importance of German and European theology, let us reassert ourselves and by reaching back and calling out some Asian theologians. So, for various reasons, we can welcome the chance to work fraternally and plan ecumenically with growing churches. And Paul saw it very clearly, I think. Spain still lies out there and still has not, but has not heard the good news. But Rome and the church in Rome were at the hub of the empire. And the surest way to Spain lay through and with those Christians in Rome. And so the apostle wrote, "I hope to complete the rest of my journey with your good wishes." And that's our happy situation today in mission. There's a second encounter in mission, and it's one of the most promising. It's the meeting with people of other religions. The story of Peter going to the Roman army officer in Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11 is quite instructive at this point. It tells of the leading apostle witnessing to one who might be called the first inquirer who did not come from a full Jewish background. Peter hesitated at first, but finally he goes. "I have come to realize," he said, "that God does not have favorites." And then the story goes on to describe how Cornelius learned something, and Peter and his six companions also learned something. And when he and his companions are called on the carpet about it back in up in Jerusalem, they stick to their guns. Now, you and I are in a new era in this matter of other religions. First, in regard to their closeness and their influence upon us. Our grandfathers thought that they were far away and dying out. But we have a different perspective. New life is in them, and Eastern thought has penetrated deeply into our own society. And second, we're in a new period in the matter of understanding theological communication. Reports from the missionary consultations earlier in this century tell of the conviction that God has not left himself without a witness to people in other religions. He has revealed himself to them in a general way. They say, in so many words, these reports from the earlier decades, that God appears to people of other religions as twinkling starlight, but to us as full sunshine. What the non-Christian sees vaguely, God reveals to us clearly in Jesus Christ. Now, we can agree here, but we have to be very, very careful. If this is taken to mean that we ourselves have the full truth and our friend of another religion has only a little of it, then we become the main teacher and he the learner. And such an image is disastrous today on several counts. It's not biblical. And second, it implies a kind of superiority on the part of the Christian. And third, it denigrates the other person's religious tradition. And the main problem with the teacher-learner image is its theological omission. We are only participants in God's work of making all things new in Jesus Christ. God takes the initiative to change people of other religions. And furthermore, he's still at work making us new. Now, this theocentric point of view gives us a breakthrough. It can turn a tense and destructive encounter into a creative one. God is the teacher, and we are both learners and both sub-teachers of each other, both the Christian and the non-Christian. Now, God has given us in Jesus Christ a criterion for measuring the truth that we will learn and the truth that we share and witness to. So what happens then when we meet the two of us? John V. Taylor of England has put it well. As the Christian meets the pagan and attempts to proclaim Christ, is it a simple case of either or? No, he says. So long as the missionary encounter is conceived of as a duologue, one will have to cede to the other. But may it not be truer to see it as a meeting of three, in which Christ has drawn together the witness who proclaims him and the other who does not know his name, so that in their slow discovery of one another, each may discover more of him? Now, do you see what Taylor's saying? Quite simply, a triangular relationship is set up. At one angle of the base is the Christian missioner. At the other is his non-Christian friend. And at the top is God, who seeks to be in dialogue with both of us. And the way he communicates with us at the base are different. From us who have heard and responded to the gospel, he seeks continued growth in Christ. And as to our non-Christian friend, we believe that Christ is the bread of life for him, but we do not know all of the ways of God with him. And so we are open to learn. And we confess, even further, that as we confess our faith and listen sincerely at the baseline to each other, one other thing becomes quite clear to us, and that is that Christ speaks in this dialogue, revealing himself to those who do not know him and correcting the limited and distorted knowledge of those who do. Now that should be the spirit and the conviction of Christians in religious pluralism today. And meeting with people of other faiths in that spirit can be a glad encounter, not only abroad, but anywhere. Now, there's a third crucial meeting in mission today. And it's the encounter with the quest for cultural identity. In Deuteronomy 26, there's a piece of liturgy which the old Israelites were accustomed to use at harvest time. And as the worshiper set his first fruits on the altar, he would say these words: "A wandering Aramean was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly. And then we cried to the Lord, and the Lord saw our affliction and brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and brought us into this place, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, that little creed and other things like it helped the Israelite to know who he was culturally and religiously. And those same things in Israel's life, plus the sacraments of the church, and other elements of Christian worship and Christian living, do the same thing for us. In our civic life, we are now drawing closer to 1976 and the 200th anniversary of the American Republic. And doubtless there are already in process, but it soon will be out, a whole spate of books and television programs that will be looking into the country's historical roots and into its pilgrimage through these 200 years. In the meantime, special groups of Americans, black and brown and red Americans, are digging into their past with new appreciation. Now, I simply want to point out that a similar deep search is happening beyond our borders. One finds it in Mexico and other parts of Latin America. Wherever the Indian or the mestizo population is large, the pre-Spanish Indian culture is being recovered and honored. Or turn to Southeast Asia. In most of it, there is a sizable population of Chinese diaspora. And mixed in with them are older local populations. And then one can, and then on top of that, add the modern city life with much Western presence. And one can see that kind of mix from Bangkok and Singapore around to Hong Kong and Taipei. Now, many of these people, particularly university students and intellectuals and writers and poets and novelists and all, they are asking about their identity. Who are we as a people? To whom do we belong? And where are we going? Or turn to Africa, where this kind of search is approaching full tide. We in Kenya, said a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, have made more progress in the last 8 years since independence than we made in the previous 50. Now, those words point to a widespread feeling. Artists, musicians, writers, and politicians are looking back into the older African culture for ideas and names. I wonder if you've noticed in the newspapers in recent weeks how rigorously General Mobutu is Africanizing Zaire, formerly called Congo. He's changed the name of the country, the names of many of the towns and the newspapers, and now he's even beginning to change the names of people. And at this point, he's run into strong conflict with the Catholic cardinal there, who's also a Zairean or Congolese. And I think now he's in exile and the seminaries are closed. It's a tough situation. And it'll be interesting to see how far this process goes. Now, there is, of course, no wholesale rejection by black Africans of modern Western culture and languages. That overlay has been there a long time, and it's put down roots. But a selective process is underway, and the churches are in the very middle of it. John Mbiti at the Makerere College and University in Uganda is currently one of the leading African scholars on the continent. He's an Anglican minister also. He has written that Christianity has Christianized Africa, but Africa has not Africanized Christianity. Now, he's referring to the style of leadership and of organization, to the idiom of music and art and theology, and to expressions of worship and witness, and to the place of healing and of ancestors in the church's life. And I think it's a great thing to see the standard churches, the ones with which we are familiar, being domiciled and Africanized, and at the same time holding to their integrity. And it's also exhilarating to see some of the more radical accommodations to traditional culture being made by thousands of new denominations called the African Independent Churches. Now, the authenticity of these churches is sometimes questionable from our point of view. So we must take some calculated risks and be brothers to them, brothers who are faithful and wise and generous. Well, the search for cultural identity has some profound meaning for us in mission with these indigenous churches. Above all, it means renewed effort in cultural studies. Many contemporary missioners who are abroad today have learned the local language very well, but they've stopped there. The modern Western overlay, which is so widespread, has deceived them into resting on a rather low plateau of knowledge and understanding. The historians, and perhaps especially the novelists and the poets and the anthropologists and the historians of religion, can help us here. But people working overseas today must dig into them on a continuing education basis. Second, it means that the mistakes of the past and the fact that one is a foreigner are humbling, but they must not intimidate us. Former missionaries made their share of mistakes about in cultural adjustment, and they often idealized the ones that they left, that they had come from. But this very fact has sensitized many of the younger generation of missionaries. They are quite sensitive to this. And furthermore, a thoughtful foreigner can help a national church in its cultural search just because he's a foreigner, if he's really dug into the culture and learned it. In his great book, The Primal Vision, John V. Taylor, who was an Anglican missionary in East Africa, and he's now the head of the Church Missionary Society in London of the Anglican Church, he described the traditional African tribal beliefs in East Africa and related them to Christian theology. The book was so penetrating that Burgess Carr of Liberia, who is now the head of the All Africa Conference of Churches, said that it was the first book that and experience that opened his eyes in an understanding way to his own traditional religious heritage. And so the search is on, and we can go into it together with the sister churches abroad. The last assembly of the World Council of Churches put it this way: the mission of God in which we participate is the gift of a new creation, which is a radical renewal of the old, and the invitation to men to grow up into their full humanity in the new man, Jesus Christ. Full humanity. Now that's what the search of men and cultures is all about. And that's what God's message is about. And to be in on it, on that kind of a meeting, is truly a glad encounter. Now, I would be naive and false if I omitted a fourth encounter. In mission, we meet oppression, the systematic misuse of people. You remember that Moses had run away from the agony of his people in Egypt under Pharaoh. He was living the secluded life of a shepherd in Midian. He was taking care of the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And one day on a mountain, he met God. "I have seen the affliction of my people," said Yahweh. "I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh." God is concerned here for an evil that was hurting people on a large scale. Now let's look at this. For a long time, missionaries have seen the need to demonstrate the love of Christ for individual persons, their minds and their bodies and their daily work, and for the individual rights of women and children. Their record is good here. But how often did missionaries or any other Christians see that some kind of updated Pharaoh or collective Pharaoh was squeezing the life out of a large group of people? Well, our record here is spotty. In the 1500s, the Spanish conquistadores searched for gold and for quick wealth in the Caribbean. And while they were at it, by means of wars and harsh labor practices, they were exterminating the whole population of the Indians. Among the very few voices of protest that were raised was that of a brave Dominican missionary named Bartholomew de las Casas. For over 50 years, Las Casas advocated the cause of the Indians before kings and cardinals and settlers. But his was a lonely voice. His object was, as he put it in a very famous essay, was to drive the hell out of the Indies. And some legislation was put on the books in Madrid. But it rarely was enforced in the Caribbean. The collective pharaoh was just too strong. Well, let's turn to the history of the Baptists. When William Carey wrote his epoch-making inquiry in 1792, he carefully described Christianity in its world perspective, and he called for it to move out in mission. Now, that was going to take money. Where was it going to come from? Well, he listed several ideas on the final pages of that famous little book. And now here's one of them. Listen carefully. Many persons, he wrote, have of late left off the use of West India sugar on account of the iniquitous manner in which it is obtained. Those families who have done so and have not substituted anything else in its place have not only cleansed their hands of blood, but have made a saving to their families, some sixpence and some of a shilling a week. Now, there's no doubt that Carey was interested in that sixpence that would be available to support the new Baptist Missionary Society. But it's also obvious that many Baptists in Northern England in the early 1790s were troubled over the use of slave labor on the sugar plantations in the West Indies. And they had mounted a boycott. And William Carey applauded it. Now, I could go on with other illustrations, but the point is clear. Mission encounters oppression and must do something about it. Christians have never felt comfortable in this aspect of mission. But some continue to pioneer the way for us. Let me list just a few. In many places of Latin America, there is evidence of large numbers of people prevented from being anything more than a reservoir of cheap labor. Participation in the resources of their own country is denied them. And in some places, their development is cruelly retarded by a small privileged class. And like the Herodians in Old Jerusalem, that privileged group is buttressed by a foreign power and by foreign investment, most of it American. And they, that is this privileged class, are in the process of selling their poor neighbors and selling their own culture and their own souls for a life of isolated elegance and for handsome profits to the foreigners. A few courageous churchmen have raised voices of protest. I think of the Catholic bishop Helder Camara in Recife. We can think of the Methodist bishop Mortimer Arias of La Paz, or of Rene Garcia, the priest in Bogota, a priest and spokesman for a group of rebel priests in Bogota. They've all spoken openly and suffered for it. Or turn to Southern Africa. In several countries there, the Portuguese colonies, Rhodesia, South Africa, Southwest Africa, or Namibia, in all of those, a relatively small group of white people rule over their African neighbors. And each of those countries is different, we know that. But the African has hardly a shadow of the rights that are listed in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights of the United Nations, which has now become a part of so many constitutions of countries around the world. He does the menial jobs, and he lives at the beck and call of the Europeans. And the voice of protest and of God's judgment and grace come through too few people, but it comes through a former Dutch Reformed pastor named Beiers Naudé in Johannesburg, and through the famous message to South Africans of 1968, a modern Barman confession that now has thousands of signatures. And the same voice of God comes through Anglicans like Bishop Zulu and Alan Payton, and in recent months in Rhodesia through a Methodist like Bishop Muzorewa. And each of these is paying a heavy price. Well, illustrations could be multiplied from other places and other denominations. They simply tell us that the Holy Catholic Church has always had pioneers in mission who hold up, as Amos put it, the plumb line of God's righteousness. It may seem strange, but this encounter in mission with the evils of oppression can also be a glad encounter. The satisfactions are at a deeper level. The words and the life of Jesus are to the point. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I started this address with a definition. Mission is God's sending the church to participate in his work of making all things new in Jesus Christ. And I've tried to say that in this mission we have an exciting and glad encounter with other churches, with people of other religions, with people in quest of cultural identity, and with people caught in oppression. But most rewarding, and the most rewarding of encounter of all, is the meeting with God himself. The Spirit sent Peter to Caesarea to see a Roman soldier. And when he got there, he had a crucial encounter with a larger vision of God's kingdom. And that's instructive. Mission involves the church in a constant discovery of the new truth that God has for us. I'll never forget an editorial that I read in the Paris edition of the New York Herald Tribune. I was in Portugal at the time, and it must have been in late 1959 or in 1960. The editorial was entitled, "Missionary Work Comes Full Circle." It told about a Baptist missionary. He had graduated from Mercer University down in Macon, Georgia. Later, he went to Nigeria, and there he was instrumental in the conversion of a young Nigerian student named Joe Onuk. And when this student reached a college age, he wanted to come to the States to study. And because of his friendship with the missionary, he wanted to come to Mercer. Now, the editorial went on to explain that Joe Onuk's application meant to Mercer University. It had been an all-white school up to that time. And that request, that application, caused a debate in the student newspaper, in the administration, among the alumni, and among the trustees. And a decision was finally made. They would admit not only Joe Onuk, but any other qualified black student as well. And that was a big step in those days, and it's incredible to believe that was only 12, 13 years ago. Precisely the same thing happened at Davidson College, my own alma mater. Well, the editorial then spoke of the full circle. As the writer put it, the missionary went to Nigeria and converted Joe Onuk, and Joe Onuk went to America and converted the university. Now, this kind of thing happens regularly. And anyone who goes anywhere in mission, whether it be close by or far away, knows that it's true. It is a continual encounter with God and with His challenge to grow up into maturity, Christian maturity in Christ. Mission means that God sends His church to have a part in His work of making all things new. My brothers and sisters in Christ, on behalf of the Great Shepherd and His sheep, involve yourselves in mission, somewhere, somehow. For in a deep way, it's an encounter with the people of the world and with the triune God Himself. Let us stand for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you and with all His people, now and evermore.